with all of us doing a fair amount of shopping this time of the year, I'm sure, I just have to read you this story. This was reported in the Seattle Post. Definitely qualifies for that favorite category that I have of story. Truth is stranger than fiction. Here's the story. She grabbed a bag of apricots, dried apricots, opened them, ate a couple, put it back, and the security guard watched her do it, says a store official, about an incident that happened at a Safeway in the Seattle area. The guard labeled it shoplifting. He grabbed the culprit, Savannah Harp was her name, and took her and her shopping companion, who didn't see the incident happen, to the back of the store for interrogation. She's banned from the store and we're pressing charges, is what the guard told them. And she needs to sign this form saying that she understands that she is not welcome here or in any Safeway stores. Now the problem is, Savannah can't read or write. She's 4 years old. But the guard made her scribble something like her name on the paper anyway. Her companion at the store, that was her father. When corporate officials heard about it, the security guard was fired, and they apologized to the family. Our policies on shoplifting are intended to protect our customers, but they are built on common sense, said a Safeway spokesperson, and everyone understands what common sense is. Obviously not everyone. Security guard, I think, struggled a little bit with common sense there. On this final Sunday of Advent, we want to consider a definition of the final traditional theme of this Advent season. Perhaps not one that everyone would agree on. We have talked about joy and hope. Last Sunday, we looked at peace together. This morning, we want to look at the theme of love. And just as folks have perhaps a different spin on what is common sense, so too we have seen that there are many interpretations, many understandings of what are the traditional Advent themes. And it just may be that love tops them all. You know, it's one of those words that it's used a whole lot in everyday conversation. It's understood in many different ways. You know, I love my wife. I love peanut butter and jelly. I love to ride my bike. I love sunny days. Is there any difference there? Do I love my wife the same way as I love peanut butter? Do I love peanut butter as much as I love my wife? Yeah, we just use the word love in a gazillion ways. I Googled some definitions this week. Here are just a few. Love is a fire, but whether it's going to warm your heart or burn your house down, you can never tell. Plato defined love as a grave mental disease. George Bernard Shaw said that love is the gross exaggeration of the difference between one person and everyone else. And this one, I don't know who wrote this one. Love is a state of mind which has nothing to do with the mind. And this one from a child. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. And so this morning I want us to do kind of a back to the basics look at this Advent theme of love. No, there's no surprises here. This is familiar territory because it's related to the Christmas story, which we know so well. Yet when we consider the theme of love through this lens of Christmas, it seems to me that our understanding of love ought to just be one that stuns us. In this Advent season, we have read portions of the Christmas story. You remember the announcement by the angel to the shepherds in Luke's gospel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. And from Matthew's gospel, we heard the angel say to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And it's clear from those two angelic announcements in those portions of the Christmas story that the baby that is going to be born would be a Savior. He would be one that would save people from their sins. We know that, right? Pretty clear. We know it like we know that the sun is going to rise again tomorrow. We know it like we understand that the mountains will probably be in the same place tomorrow that they are today. That the stars will be out at night. We know it. Jesus came to be a savior. Of course he did. That's what the Christmas story is about. But why? But why? You ever ask that question? But why? That's the question that we have to ask, I think, on this Advent Sunday, because that is what gets us at a definition of love that is stunning. A definition of love that is life-transforming. Our text this morning is not going to be from the traditional Christmas story. I think that's okay. At least I hope it's okay. We are going to read some words from Jesus, familiar words. Many of us have heard them before. We heard some of them this morning already. Jesus is talking with a religious ruler by the name of Nicodemus. And he reminds Nicodemus of a time in Israel's history from the book of Numbers when the people were wandering in the wilderness. And the Israelite people were complaining, again, that there was no bread and there was no water. And for whatever reason, this particular instance angered God in a way that we had not seen up to that point. And he sent poisonous snakes into their midst. Many of them were bitten and died. And then he said to Moses, he said, create the image of a serpent made out of bronze, put it on a pole in the camp where everyone can see it. And those who are bitten, if they look at the image of the serpent on the pole, they will be healed. So let's stand together and read these words from Jesus that follow this explanation that he has just given to Nicodemus. Together. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Familiar text? Heard that before? Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Great news, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, go ahead and be seated. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I want you to turn to a neighbor and ask them this question. Why did God do this? Go ahead. Why did God do this? Okay, you got to figure it out, right? What do you think? What did your neighbor say? Why did God do this? Somebody want to take a stab? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. Anyone want to add? Allison. Okay. Okay. Hmm. Good. Good. I like that. It's a good nuance there, you know, that he came to restore us to relationship that was lost because sin was a reality. What else? What else?
I think to bring glory to himself, which I think is always a little hard for us to understand because we think of glorifying oneself as, mm-hmm. as sinners. That's a hard concept for us to get as
yeah,
righteous.
Yeah.
God does that, having righteousness.
Okay.
So,
glory to himself.
More worshipers.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, okay. Yeah, Doug.
My neighbor said he did it because he wanted to.
He did it because he wanted to. All right. Gary? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Hmm. Hmm. Okay. Who else could do this? Okay. Good. Good. Anything else? RJ. Hmm. Okay. Yes, that's such a good point. And you know, it occurred to me this week. I was thinking about God's love. You know, that all the definitions of love that float around. We talk about love, and if we're really honest, I think that oftentimes our expressions of love have at least a tinge of selfishness to them. Yeah, we love someone because at the very least, they're going to think I'm a nice person because I said or did something loving. Or I'm going to perhaps get something in return for my expression of love. Well, I don't think that that's terribly far off from the nature of God, with the exception that our God is not selfish. You know, I love so often out of selfish reasons, and yet God, as Laura has suggested, in loving for his glory, gives his love to those for whom he really can't gain anything from unless we recognize that he deserves glory and respond in such a way that we live our lives that bring him glory. I mean, does God love me or does he love you because he really gets anything out of it? I don't know. I sometimes think that's a raw deal, you know? And yet, God loves. If we push on ahead into the New Testament a ways, John, the writer of this text this morning, also wrote three short letters. Many of you know them at the end of the New Testament. And in his first letter, he states that God is love. And then he goes on, in case the readers have any doubt, he goes on to describe God's love in language that's very similar to the verses that we've read this morning. I think it's an important theme to John. He says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This, John says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John says, this is love. This is what God did. You want to know what love is? Look at what God did in his son for us. And in this season when we talk so much about love, perhaps more than any other time of the year, we sing about love, we hear about love, we read about love, we buy gifts that express our love sometimes. Or we just buy them out of duty. You know, where does this idea of giving love come from, of loving others come from? John says, starts with God. The very idea of loving and giving comes from God, because John says he is love. God is love and gave his son to show his love. So what I want to do this morning is I want to just offer you four truths, familiar truths. I think, however, they are incredible truths related to God's amazing love. We will know them well, but like all things familiar, I think it's good to be reminded of the truth, and I think in this instance, how spectacular these truths are. And what I want to do is I want to kind of push through the first three fairly quickly so that we can end our time together wrestling just a little bit with what I think is the wonder of the fourth truth. I think it's perhaps the most incredible truth about God's love and the heart, indeed, of the Christmas story. So we'll get there. First truth I want us to be reminded of this morning. John has said it. God loved us first. That's really important. It's important to remember that God loved us first. We know this. All things familiar. We know this. We know a lot of things. Well, this is something that we need to know that's notched up above the other things that we know and just take for granted. God loved us first. We have to remember this truth, I think, through the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3, which we've seen before. He's quoting from the Psalms and some of the prophets. When Paul makes this sweeping statement about humanity and says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Phew. That's a big statement. No one seeks God. All have turned away. Now, we might qualify that and say, well, some have turned farther away. Some are further down that path than others. Point is, we're all down that path. Paul is saying that before Christ and before his grace and before the work of the Spirit in the life of an individual to draw them to himself, there is no one who is seeking God. So we need to be careful, even though we know that truth so well. God loved us first. We say it easily, like we say, I love peanut butter and jelly. God loved us first. Make sure you add a wow after that. We need to be careful of thinking that somehow we were seeking God. And we kind of happened upon him one day. What good fortune that we should find God. Paul is saying, no. Nobody seeks God. God seeks people. God seeks lost people. From the first day of our existence, God was planning and orchestrating events in our lives that would bring us to an awareness of our need of him. Because he wanted to. Wow. Wow. God loved us first. That is his nature. John says God is love. And that is what real love does. Love pursues. And God pursued us. And it was because he opened his great heart of love to us that we are capable of responding to him in love. Don't forget that familiar truth. God loved us first. But not only did he love us first, but truth number two, he loved us when we weren't very lovable. At least from my human perspective, the biblical term is sinful. Again, the Apostle Paul, Romans 5. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait for us to get better. He didn't wait for us to improve and realize our full potential. He loved us while we were in that state of turned away and rebellion, sinfulness. Let's be honest. This is a familiar truth that we sometimes have trouble with. We understand. I understand. It's theologically correct. But something in us wants to be worthy of his love. Something in us just doesn't want to think of ourselves as that bad. You know, this person, he's that bad. This person, she's that bad. There's something in our nature, and I think it's, again, I attribute a lot of things to sort of residual from our lost garden experience. But I'm sure that Adam and Eve walked out of that garden thinking, it wasn't that bad for Pete's sake. But it was. By God's standard of holiness, it was. And so we need to understand that we were not worthy in our sinfulness. And the truth is, I'm okay with thinking that about you, but it troubles me to think that about myself. Because I'm a pretty nice fella most of the time. Don't ask my kids. So, you know, and this is just a little rabbit trail, I think it's the reason that we struggle to love certain people. You know, we can think of those folks. You know, we've got lists in our lives, those that are easily loved, those that take a little more effort, and those that are just impossible to love. And the reason is because we think of love and worthiness as going together. Aren't you glad God doesn't see it that way? Yeah, we were unlovable, we were unworthy, but he chose to love us. And to prove it, prove both his amazing love and our profound unworthiness, truth number three, God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what we read in our text, for God so loved the world that he gave. Love gives. God is love, John says. God gave. He loved us first. He loved us when we were not lovable, not worthy of his love. And he proved his love. He demonstrated the reality of his love by giving. That's what John says. Love gives for the sake of others. And in this season of gift giving, he gave an amazing gift. He gave the very best that he had to give. He spared no expense. God didn't sit, as many of us will, and struggle about the right gift for the right person. He gave us his son. Okay. Truth number four. And here's the one that I think we need to wrestle with a bit more than we do. And I will admit to you ahead of time, I'm not quite sure where this goes. But it has just dawned on me in a huge way this week. Truth number four is this. If God could have accomplished all of this any other way, he would have. If God could have accomplished salvation any other way, he would have. Sky's the limit in terms of possibilities for God. In terms of creativity and imagination and ideas and resources, there is no limit with our God. And so the plan of salvation as we see it unfold in Scripture and impact humanity is the way that the plan of salvation had to be. If there could have been another way, then he likely would have done that. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, of course. Duh, we know this. He's God. He would determine what is necessary to both demonstrate his love and to meet the demands of his holiness. And that is the result of his perfect plan, right? That, you're thinking something like that. Well, so am I. I think we have the tendency to read the Christmas story with the cross in the background. We understand the reason that Jesus was born was so that he could die. And so I think it's challenging for us to not see the Christmas story with the cross in the background. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's very natural. But here's the thing that has been rattling around in my head this week. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was born a baby? Have you ever, I mean physically born? We can't forget. We're talking real human birth. We're talking birth canals and umbilical cords and bloody messes. God's plan. The whole painful process. And the circumstances and the events and the timing. We can hypothesize. But what about his life? What about all those years that followed the visit of the Magi when he was around 2, maybe? And then Scripture's pretty silent up until he's about 12, and we get a glimpse of him in the temple. And then that chapter closes, and the next glimpse is he's an adult. And he's entered into his ministry. And so there's somewhere in the vicinity of about 30 years that we don't really know much about that he lived as a human being. Why is that important? We don't know. But again, part of God's perfect plan. Why did Jesus start as a baby? Why did he start so young? Why did he live so long before he died? Couldn't God have created out of nothing as he did the first human beings and then filled him with the Spirit of God, which is the presence of God? And we understand the importance of incarnation, but did it have to start at birth? I hope this isn't heresy, but I'm fascinated by it. Why did he start so young? You know, Philip Yancey quotes Father Neville Figgis when he talks about the idea of God is great. Figgis says this. He says, God is great, really needs no supernatural being to teach that. But God is little. That is the truth that Jesus taught us. Yancey says this. He says, the God who roared, the God who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenage couple for food and shelter and love. What kind of sense does that make? Absolutely no sense in my book. But my book doesn't matter. It It is God revealing himself in a way that had never happened before. I love that. Remember those words in Matthew's gospel? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was really with us. I would add to that, he was thoroughly with us. God thoroughly and completely with us. From the pain and the trauma of birth, through the everyday trials of life, to the bitter end that we all face, the death of our bodies, though his death was certainly out of the ordinary. Here's what I take from this. God was not content to love and to save from a distance. He came so close. God with us. I love the spin that Tim Keller puts on this. He says, there is no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt. Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back? No other religion, whether secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, or Islam, believes God became breakable or suffered or had a body in order to get us back. My friends, God shared in our humanity. Even as those words come out of my mouth, I can't get my head around it. God shared in our humanity. Did God know about our humanity? Of course he knew. He created it. But somehow in the plan of God, knowledge of our humanity was not enough. He shared in our humanity, starting with our earliest experience of humanity, the birth canal, being a helpless baby, nursing at his mother's breast, needing his diaper changed, growing up in a family with the normal family dynamics, and on and on and on throughout his life. Jesus experienced and shared in our humanity. God with us indeed. That's amazing. Keller goes on to ask this question. He says, how can God be a God of love if he does not become personally involved in suffering the same violence, oppression, grief, weakness, and pain that we experience? I mean, we can say, well, God is a God of love. Does he have to do those things? And we can't separate the two because the scripture joins them together. You know, what if then this? They're joined together. God in Jesus enters into humanity and suffers with humanity and suffers for the sake of humanity. How can God be a God of love if he does not become personally involved in suffering the same violence, oppression, grief, weakness, and pain that we experience? Keller says, well, the answer to that is twofold. First, God can't. Second, there is only one major religion in the world that even claims that that's what God does. Wow. Familiar story at Christmas time needs to explode in its newness and its depth, causing us to wonder at this God who visited us and shared in our humanity for the sake of our redemption. Praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare us to respond this morning. Brothers and sisters, the scripture teaches us clearly God is love. And in this season, there are 1,000 definitions of love out there, 1,000 expressions of what love is. I would say to you that we need to see the entire life of Jesus as God's expression of love for us. Find some time this week to rethink the details of the story that is so familiar. The birth and all that was a part of that. And then make sure you don't stop there. Push on past that and think about the possibilities that unfolded in Jesus' life. You know, what were those 30 years about? What went on? Jesus lived as a human being like you and like me, facing the struggles and the pains and the hurts and the disappointments of life. God shared in our humanity. For God so loved the lost and sinful people of this world that he gave his one and only Son, the love and character of God, made visible, up close and personal. Gave us his Son, that baby, born on that day we celebrate as Christmas. He gave us his Son in the form of a human. From birth to death, to reveal himself and to show us his amazing love. Praise be to his name.